Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert, host of the program. We're in the book of Ezekiel. Not going chapter by chapter, we're going chunk by chunk. Yesterday we covered chapters 1, 2, and 3. On Monday, Memorial Day, in a pre-recorded program, we'll cover chapters 6 and 7. Today it's 4 and 5 with Dr. Bob Weiss, who is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Monday's program will not be live, but today's program is live, so that means we have open phone lines for you. If you'd like to join us here on our Bible study program, we'll give you the telephone numbers in just a little bit. But first of all, let's say good morning and welcome to Professor and Dr. Bob Weiss, who is some kind of big shot down at Concordia Seminary in the art of life sciences and bioethics. And you have that one title that's so long that I just can't retain it, so...
Yeah,
I like to substitute big shot. Is that okay?
Big shot, I think.
Doctor of Big Shot.
That is very... thank you very much for the compliment. However, yeah. Maybe if that were in Latin, spoken in Latin, it might sound really impressive.
What would be Latin for big shot?
It would be Magnus something.
Magnus shotus.
Magnus shotus, I suppose.
I
biggest,
like that.
Biggest shotus or something,
yeah.
But I'm really not a big shot. I'm just a... I'll be very pastoral here and say I'm just a servant of the Lord, what I have to do.
That's not good.
To patronize what I'm doing, but...
See, you can tell the big shots because they get to travel. I heard you telling Diane you're going to Florida or something.
Well, that's my fourth oldest daughter's wedding. Allison is getting married June 11th, so we're going down there to
Christ the
King.
You're going to do some seminary business down there while
you're there? No, it's not going to be a tax deduction or anything like that. It's going to be to get Lionel and Allison into one flesh union and move them right along. The fellow that she's marrying was escaped from Cuba. And
really?
Yeah, it's quite a story. He and two other fellows were on their national circus, and I believe even their Olympic team, he's a gymnast, and they didn't show up someplace in Mexico for a 2 o'clock circus appearance or something like that. I think they'd just gotten back from Russia or the Soviet Union at that time. And then they took off and were captured, were arrested in Mexico City, escaped. Now, this is really interesting. Escaped with $45 in their pockets and bought a hacksaw from a janitor working in the jail, sawed through some bolts, and because they're very muscular and can jump and tumble,
athletic.
They're very athletic.
Somebody should make a movie out of this.
They got out and crawled over a mile and a half on their belly through the fences in Texas, Mexico border, and of course they were captured, but they're not going to send Cuban refugees back because we have no diplomatic relations. So in a couple of years, Lord willing, he'll become a U.S. citizen. So it's quite a story, yeah. And his mother is back in Cuba. She's an older lady that does not have any interest in coming to the United States. She's put in for the lottery system with the hope of attending the wedding, but in Cuba, you know, the lottery system, it's like it is here and how we do it with gambling.
And having endured all that, your future son-in-law doesn't realize that the toughest sledding is still ahead, having the Reverend Dr. Bob Weiss for your father-in-law, Magnus Schottis.
That's right. Well, I already told him, you know, to be part of the Weiss family, it's $100 a month. And,
have you ever seen the movie Father of the Bride?
Oh, yes. I've seen both of them.
Have you?
Yeah, I don't really play that kind of role.
You got five daughters?
Yes.
And Allison?
Allison is the fourth oldest. She's down in Florida, goes to the University of Central Florida. Or Central Florida State, and has a job. And Lionel actually is, I think he's the head tumble monkey at the Lion King show.
Really?
Yeah, and he's quite an investor. He's going to college. He's always reading the NASDAQ and the stock, you know, the New York Stock Exchange.
He likes this American economy.
He likes Business Week. He's a very good businessman.
Third or the fourth daughter to get married?
This will be the third.
Third. Leaving Christina
and Kimberly.
And Kimberly still. All right. Well, a couple of Weiss daughters still available out there for those of you who would like to phone Magnus Schottis, Dr. Bob Weiss, and check it out.
Well after we finish Ezekiel, I'm not sure what we'll be dealing with.
Well, you know, we've got human excrement in the chapter 4 today, and I thought, well, you know, maybe we could kill some time talk about something other than that, but I guess we're going to have to deal with it sooner or later. That was kind of a shock to come across that here in chapter 4, but Ezekiel is just full of interesting things.
Well, it's kind of what the Lord prescribes, and of course Ezekiel sort of bargains a little bit with the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, we won't have to deal with that. You know, I can hear what you're saying.
Bargaining and, with the Lord.
You know, well, kind of says, we don't want to do this. So he finds other things.
All right. Do all five of your daughters, do they all retain the same bioethics that their father has embraced? Were you able to transfer that morality to those people?
You will know as a father that the transfer of morality goes back to one of the biggest questions you deal with here on AM 850, and that is parenting, and once a parent, always a parent, to try and teach your children the Ten Commandments, certainly, that are written on your heart and certainly given on the tablets of stone, but also to try and make sure that they remain in Christ, worship, and so forth. And that's always, even with five daughters, even with the PK kids, that we have the same battles I think a lot of people do, with let us do our thing, we're doing fine, you know, aren't your clothes kind of a little low, you know, they shouldn't be around the knees, they ought to be up around the waist. We have the same difficulties, you know, PK kids, preacher's kids are still sinners living under the grace of God and still need boundaries. And boundaries have to be set, and for all of us.
Here are the phone numbers if you'd like to join us in our conversation on Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5. The numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Come on the air with us here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Dr. Weiss, if you would, sir.
Sure. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for being our Creator, our Redeemer, and the one who continues to sanctify us by your Holy Spirit, who works through the gospel, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Lord, we ask that you would be with us in our study of these chapters of Ezekiel. Give us the wisdom that comes down from above, knowing, Lord, that we may not be able to answer all the questions, but indeed what is happening here is that we can see a God who is just, a God who cares about his people, a God who redeems all of us by his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. So be with us in our discussion, and for all those who are listening, may your Holy Spirit continue to grant them the wisdom and the grace from Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In your Son's name we pray, amen.
Amen. The fourth chapter of Ezekiel gives a kind of a picture or a symbol of the siege of Jerusalem, which God is what, going to cause or permit?
He's going to allow this to happen around 586. You know, as you well are aware of, Ezekiel is living with the Babylonian captives. He's the prophet. He's married. And a bit later, even his wife is going to be taken from him. And so a lot of things are going to happen to him. But he is God's prophet. God has asked him to do this. He uses this phrase as it's used here in chapter 4, Son of Man. Some people like to discuss this because it certainly is a phrase that is projected and used by Christ. He is the Son of Man. This gets into some issues that are very difficult in some ways. I tend to look at things very basically and say, hey, look, there are some things here that are kind of interesting, kind of maybe difficult to understand what is happening here, but the Lord is laying down a picture here to Ezekiel in terms of the siege. He's going to kind of draw this out in a map sort of a format, so he can understand what's going. He's going to run Ezekiel through some things, from my viewpoint, in terms of his humility, not as a redemption to take on the sins of all of these people, but certainly as a representative. And the people, you know, are they going to hear? Are the people of Jerusalem going to hear what this prophet has to say? It sort of reminds me of back at the time of the flood, when the Lord told Noah, you know, you've got approximately 120 years to build this. People are going to watch you, you know, and they've got 120 years to repent. And they continued to snub the Lord, snub Yahweh. And, of course, then the great flood occurred. So, and here we have this picture laid out in front of us that is going to give a picture to Ezekiel about the siege. Kind of, in my opinion, so he can have a better idea what's going to happen. And having a better idea of what is going to happen, then in his prophecy, he certainly can address all of these issues with the people. And this is what Yahweh's going to do to you people, you know, because of your idolatrous ways in the city of Jerusalem.
If I were a citizen in Jerusalem back in these days, 5th, 6th century B.C., and an enemy laid siege to the city, what do you think that would look like?
Oh, gee. I think probably one of the... This would be something that would require, I think, some imagination, but it would be something on the order of what the Russians and United States did to Germany in terms of the destruction of the cities, just pulverizing it. People dying because of fire being rained down on them. I'm not sure, you know, catapults and whatever kinds of technology they had in those days. But it clearly would be something, as Ezekiel is getting into here, where people would be killed, people would be stabbed, there would be fire, they would be cast out. As he said, one-third would pretty much die of hunger, there would one-third would die of swords, one-third would be sort of scattered to the winds, and even some that would be saved, as Ezekiel is getting into here, by the tucking under of his garment, his loin garment. Even some of those who would be saved are going to feel the wrath of God. So to me, it would be an awesome amount of fear. Something, I think, that with some of the more recent movies that are being shown these days, like The Day After, with this sort of global warming where people are running but there's no place to run, and this latest movie, which I have not seen, called Troy, where people are going, but they're sort of locked into the city, but it's going to be taken under siege, and a lot of people are going to die. So I think a great amount of fear and trepidation these people are going to have, and they're not where they're going to go.
Jerusalem is a great city, even at this point in world history, and I imagine that people are coming and going from the city over the course of year after year, agricultural season after agricultural season, commercial activity going on, lots of trade, people going about their business. I assume that at some point either an advance scout or maybe the watchman on the wall signals the city that there is an army approaching. Could there be a more horrible reality for the inhabitants of an ancient city than the advancing of an enemy army?
I think not necessarily. Well, certainly it would be horrible to see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of soldiers in this army coming from the east to the west to attack Jerusalem. But I think even more astounding would be the fact that they have been told that this is going to happen. And again, how many times in the scripture, getting into the great message of eschatology, sort of the end times, where people are warned time and time again, repent, 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 and time again, just like the people here in the northern kingdom of Israel, especially the people in the city of Jerusalem, with all of their idols over and over again. This is not a new story. This goes way back, certainly, to Adam and Eve fall into sin, the idolatrous use of Tower Babel, which is coming up this Sunday for Pentecost, kind of keep themselves in their own.
As a reading?
As a reading.
Uh-huh.
You know, and then you got the Exodus. You got
the golden calves.
I mean, this just goes on and on and on. So here, once again, the Lord is telling them, hey, look, you know, this destruction is going to come through me. And people, yeah, sure, yeah, right, okay, fine. And look at the world today, what we see happening in the world today, where the Lord is permitting all of these wars and rumors of wars to happen, as he said they would. And many people, you know, are saying, I can't give a number. But we know the fastest growing Christian church is occurring in Africa. Why are they listening more than we are here in the United States? So,
because we're so much more sophisticated.
Well, that's true. We're sophisticated. We have all this high power technology. And, you know, so we smoke camels. We don't ride them anymore.
All right. So you've got this siege coming here, which is described in chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4. It says, they will be appalled, that is, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those on whom this horrible judgment falls. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. It's easy when chapter 4 contains 17 fairly short verses. Just to read this in maybe a minute or 90 seconds, move on to chapter 5, and miss the horror, the extent, the devastation of this judgment. It is complete. It is complete devastation.
Yeah, the whole city is going to be just wiped out.
It's going to be wiped out.
I mean, it is going to be,
for all intents and purposes, wiped off the face of the
earth. It's going to be totaled. In other words, they still have the West Wall, but basically it is absolutely totaled.
Now, we just got done with a study in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I think it's in those little letters where somewhere it says God is love. It doesn't just say that God is a God of love, or that one of the characteristics of God is love. It says God is love. How do you reconcile that assertion, that fact, with a God who would carry out the kind of judgment that we read in Ezekiel chapter 4 here, in which a city, the people of God, are, as you put it, totaled?
Well, I personally, in my own mind and heart, you know, as one of God's saints and sinners, have a difficult time trying to reconcile a God who says, I love you, I've redeemed you, and so forth and so on, where in those three letters that John wrote, where God is love, and those who love me know me, and so forth and so on, I cannot reconcile it myself in my own mind, but in my heart, I know that God's love, his justice falls on the poor, it falls on the rich, it falls on the sinner, it falls on the saint, it falls on the unbeliever and the believer at the same time. He's not a God that shows favoritism. A just God is not going to continue to let people just sin and sin and sin. For Paul says in Romans 5:1, should we keep on sinning so we get more grace? That's not how God's grace works. This is a God who has told his people countless times over and over and over and over again. And even in chapter 3 that you've already looked at, this warning to Israel, look, they have been warned time and time again, and time again, they turned their back on me. They thumbed their noses at me, and so enough is enough. So here the Lord, in his justice, is he going to teach them something? Of course. He is going to teach them in so many ways. This is going to sound pretty contemporary. Don't mess with me. In other words, I am the God who has redeemed you already, brought you out of the land of Egypt. And what have you done with that? You have turned your back on me.
This devastation, is this part of, is God responsible for this? Does he do this? Sometimes we sort of excuse God by saying, well, he permits it. As if he steps back into the shadows and allows the sinfulness of men to rise to the top and do what men naturally do, and God watches from a distance. But that's not consistent with the carrying out of judgment. You know, when a judge pounds the gavel and pronounces judgment, that's not a passive thing. That's an active thing. Which is it, active or passive?
This is active. I mean, it's very clear here in this chapter and the chapters that precede, and certainly the chapters that follow 4 and 5, that this siege will come via the Lord. I mean, he is going to exact his judgment on these people. Yes, is he going to come down himself? He's going to be doing this through other people, through other means. But he is the one that is out front on this judgment. He is bringing judgment down upon his people. The things that we struggle with in this world today, with certainly his permissive will, I mean, that's used a lot. I agree with you. It's kind of like just sort of a cop-out frequently.
Yeah.
Well, he's permitting this to happen, kind of like...
Because the God of love would never do something
like
this.
No, and he's kind of like a Bette Midler God of a distant, you know, he's kind of out there someplace in the desert or out there in the universe. We're just going to kind of let him shoot themselves in the foot. Well, he certainly does do that. But God is active in his judgment upon people. And here is a clear picture of the siege of Jerusalem, symbolized here in chapters 4 and 5 by various images. But he is going to take active part. And he makes this very clear to Ezekiel. You know, I'm the sovereign Lord. I'm Yahweh. I'm going to be doing this.
The next time you're having a bad day, I don't know if Bob Weiss ever has what qualifies as a bad day.
Oh, yeah.
But every once in a while, you know, just things just don't go right. And it just seems like every time
Murphy's
you turn
Law.
Around, Murphy's Law.
Yeah.
Can you conclude that God is actively judging? Can I conclude that God is actively judging me for my sin? Because, man, I tell you, everything's going wrong here.
I think that would be difficult for me to sit back in a lazy boy recliner and say, because I had a flat tire, God is bringing his judgment down on me. Or because I have spoken ill of another person, I had two flat tires. I think from the standpoint of God's judgment, we certainly can see it, I believe. And this is where this gets into people who, maybe we'll get some phone calls on this statement, but people who are promiscuous in their sexual life and end up with a sexually transmitted disease, has God involved his finger, to use these sorts of languages, these terms, and judged me, and then brought down that judgment because of my sexual promiscuity to have some sort of a sexually transmitted disease, as to say, well, he sort of allows this to happen. Is this God's judgment upon the sin of, say, premarital sex?
Is it?
I think it's part of his judgment. There's no doubt about it that he says that if you sin, if you get involved with this, you may, there's no doubt about it, contract a sexually transmitted disease. And he's, you know, it's not just, it's going to hit Christians who do this, but certainly the unbeliever as well.
We're coming up on our break here. I just want to read a few verses here from chapter 4 where that messianic appellation is used, Son of Man, where God says to Ezekiel, now, Son of Man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. I don't mean to be disrespectful or irreverent here, but this is kind of weird. He's going to build a little model. He's going to make a little drawing of Jerusalem. He's going to build little models, I guess, or a little...
Yeah, he's going to get the picture of how the Lord's going to do all of this. I mean...
Don't you find that to be kind of...
Well, I'm glad you used the word weird. it's not one of your typical theological words, but it's kind of one of those... It's one of those phrases I certainly would use. I don't know if Dr. Lessing used it when he was given an overview of the prophet Ezekiel and what lie before him. No pun intended, because he did have to lie on his right and left side for many, many days. But I think that he's getting a picture of what's going to happen. He's got to know what's coming down the pike. And the Lord is using this kind of, you know, it's like people use little models.
DVDs or videotapes.
No, he's got models. And models are part of how we reconstruct battles or see how battle is going to go.
We're talking about Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5 today on the Bible Study with Dr. Bob Weiss, and we'll be back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Coming up on the next special hour of Jubilation, I'll be in the studio live to take your requests. Now, you can get yours to me in advance by going to kfuo.org, clicking on to the discussion button, and then on to my forum. I'm also going to be sharing some thoughts about what the Festival of Pentecost can mean for you and me. Looking forward to being with you this Saturday at 4:05 p.m. for the live special hour of Jubilation right here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? If you go back about a generation among Bible teachers, you hear them making a distinction between what they called kerygma and didache. That is roughly the distinction between preaching and teaching. They contended that kerygma told the story of Jesus. It was spoken primarily to those who neither knew Jesus as their Savior nor loved Him. Then didache taught those who had come to faith, assembled regularly with God's people, and sought to grow in their baptized life through daily exposure to God's Word and prayer. It is my contention that we need a little bit more didache these days. The precedent for teaching that leads us closer to God in our daily walk is easily traced from the Bible. In fact, this teaching tradition can't be missed because of its sheer volume. Psalm 119, the Bible's longest chapter, contains over 300 allusions to the reliability and authority of God's teaching word. Here are some of its verses. "Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in your path, those of your commandments, for there I find delight. I turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servants so that you may be feared. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness." To the Hebrews, God's law didn't always judge them. It also taught them that God's word is a lamp to their feet and a light for their path. Lord, we have heard about your virgin birth, your life, death, and resurrection, and we are overwhelmed with your amazing grace for us poor sinners. Yet we want to be taught, good Lord, about your redemption, not just of the world, but also for us. So teach us, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who sent us his Spirit to teach us. Amen.
The Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only is coming back to AM 850 KFUO. Hi, I'm Emma Wilkin. June 1st, the Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only is back for the summer. Listen every weekday morning at 9:05 to play and win cool prize packages. That's the Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only, June 1st at 9:05 here on AM 850 KFUO.
We're back on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Bob Weiss is with us here today. He is a professor and a doctor and Magnus Schottus. I love that term. That's perfect. It's perfect. I like
it. Don't get carried away with it.
I plan to get all my money's worth out
of it. An exegete will be on your radio station here not too long, and they'll say, "Let me take your temperature. What has Weiss done to you here?"
All right, let's continue talking about chapter 4 here. We kind of talked about this a little bit before we went on the air, and we all know that we can't say with any finality what some of these strange things are. But you've got, I'm picturing Ezekiel sitting in that kind of eastern position that people sit in, over in the way eastern people do things, with a clay tablet in front of him, with the city of Jerusalem drawn on it, with these little models all around it, siege works, if you will, in order to get the picture of what the siege of Jerusalem is going to look like. That's kind of an interesting thing to form in your imagination. Then God says, "Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side." Is this messianic?
Well, some people, in terms of the eschatology, yes.
Eschatology, what's
that? You know,
that?
In terms of dealing with the end times, he's not going to, you know, when you look at this kind of stuff, he's more of a, I think these are notes of just about everybody's Bible, he's more of a representative than a substitutionary. He's not going to be able to vicariously take upon the sins and then redeem the people of Israel of their sins, but he's certainly going to be representative of their sin.
We've already said yesterday, Dr. Lessing and Pastor Hawkinson said, yes, Ezekiel is a type of Christ.
Yes.
He is foreshadowing, if you will. So is that what he's doing here in this context?
He's not going to remove them, so he's a type. You know, he can't remove the sins by his death. Only Christ can do that. So here simply is he's going to be a representative. He's going to take on these sins, but he's not going to be the substitutionary Christ, you know, that's going to remove them. Other than why would we have this besiegement then? But he clearly is going to understand very well what the sins of the people of Israel are all about.
God says, "I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin of the house of Israel." Verse 6 says, "After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year."
Yeah, this is...
Well, you know, we love numbers. We love to try to figure out what numbers
mean. Yeah, we do, and he uses, you know, like several different numbers in here for completeness, and, you know, the right side, the left side, dealing with the northern and the southern kingdom here. Notes on these issues deal with the sin of Solomon for, I don't know what, 390 days, and then he's going to, after you finish 390 days, you know, then you lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. I've assigned you 40 days in terms of what some people are talking about regarding the 40 years of Manasseh and the wickedness of that whole situation. So from my viewpoint, looking at something like this initially, we've got to sort of think, boy, as you said, this is weird. This is God using his prophet in many ways to bring comfort and hope to the people of Israel, but they're ignoring this. He understands the sins of these people over these many, many days and years, and he certainly is going to have a very good picture of the burden of what's going to happen here. And then he says, "Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with barred arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege." In other words, until you've prophesied and finished, I'm going to bind you. You've got to do what I tell you to do. You got to go this direction. It's kind of like he told Jeremiah, you know, "I've made you a fortified city. Now you get out there and do this. Don't be dismayed lest I dismay you. You have an objective. Deal with it."
So, do we have like a Bible code here? Do we have something that's cryptic? Do we have something that's mysterious that maybe you guys down at the seminary with all of your extensive knowledge and study can delve into and find some kind of secret? Is that why this is so mysterious? Or did it make perfect sense to Ezekiel, just doesn't make sense to us because we're 25 centuries later, or what?
Well, I'm not sure. We don't know. We can't get into the mind of Ezekiel. I'm not so sure if I were to have been Ezekiel at this time, and the Lord clearly is addressing him, and he's saying, "Now you do this." I'm not so sure that we, like him, would say, "Okay, if this is what you want, I'm not sure where this, you know, okay, it doesn't," you know, we'd kind of... We don't have a sense of how he dealt with this other than that he did it, and he did what the Lord said, although at one time when they were going to use this cow manure and so forth, which is used for baking, he said, no, I don't want to deal with something unclean. He had a sense of what was clean and unclean. The Lord said, I got your picture. Okay, we won't deal with that. But he seems to be accepting it. There doesn't seem to be an issue here of I'm going to question everything that he is saying, although perhaps maybe in his mind he was kind of wondering where all of this is going to go, but we don't have a sense of that, so I don't want to read into a lot of things that there's some sort of a surreptitious code going on here, and we can read in all kinds of weird things that are going to happen here. To go back to the word weird, it's just simply, I think, in terms, is this complicated? Well, I suppose, I don't know that I would say complicated. It certainly is different. How the Lord deals with this prophet,
is different.
This prophet Ezekiel compared to some of the other major prophets and minor prophets, although when you get to Jonah and the big fish, some people think that was kind of interesting too.
So he says, he tells him to make bread, and he tells him to measure out some water. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the sight of the people. So he's not going to do this in the privacy of his own home. Or bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel, which is a pretty dainty way of putting it, I suppose. The Lord said, in this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. What's going on there?
Well, once again, you know, he's going to have to, while he's lying on his side, he's going to have to eat, and he's going to have to do what he wants to do. But to eat food that you have, you know, barley cakes, you know, this is kind of a vegetarian sort of a thing, using human excrement as fuel, this is defiling everything that God has set up. You just don't do this. And
but they're going to have to prophetically because they're going to be driven into Gentile nations.
Exactly. And
they're going to be eating pork.
Exactly.
At some point.
Yeah, they're going to be eating what they shouldn't be eating. And are they going to get the picture of what's happening here? And then he said, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. Okay, then the Lord's, okay, very well. Okay, I hear you. I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. That was pretty basic in those days.
You know, Abraham kind of bargained with God a little bit. Moses sort of did that when God said, I'm going to destroy these people. Moses said, oh, you know, wait a minute. Let's not destroy the people. What's this bargaining with God business? Can you imagine yourself having seen what you saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, which was pretty overwhelming, as I recall, saying to God, not so, sovereign Lord?
I believe that this is not what I have used already off the air, too, is not a bargain, but a testimony of his witness to what God has already called him to do. Such a bargain would simply mean, you know, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. He never strikes it that way, much like Rachel would say, give me a child or I will die. But he's basically saying, look, my life has been living the way you wanted me to live, and I really would not like to do this. I would rather go some other way. Now, the Lord could have said, no, you do it this way. And the Lord, in his wisdom, did he change his mind?
Did he change his mind?
Of course he changed his mind. He said, okay, fine, I hear what you had to say. In other words, to me, it's kind of like, I don't know if he was testing him to see if he was going to hold forth to his truth of not defiling himself. Maybe there is something there, but he was going to remain on track with his whole life, that it would not become defiled, but would remain clean within the parameters the Lord has laid down, as Ezekiel has laid out here.
See, this is reminiscent of Abraham and Isaac. It's hard to figure out how a God who never changes from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end, no shifting shadows in God, who gave us the command, thou shalt not kill, tells Abraham to kill Isaac. And of course, as Abraham is about to obey God, then God stops Abraham from killing Isaac, which would be consistent with thou shalt not kill. And you got to think that God knows exactly what he's doing there, but it really gives me a headache trying to think it through. And as you said here, same thing, I'm inclined to believe that God was testing Ezekiel here, asking him to do something that would be unclean, and Ezekiel says, wait a minute, I already have your word on that. I can't do that. And God says, very well, do this instead. Sometimes parents do that with children, you know. They give children a chance to make a bad choice.
Well, and Satan, of course, tempted Christ when we're dealing with Ezekiel as a type of Christ, who was, and Christ, of course, as we know, was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness by Satan. We had the last three temptations recorded, and he said, nope, sorry, I'm not going to go that route. And here you have, and having looked at this, I would agree with you that here he has an opportunity to go another direction, but he's not going to go that direction. And he's not going to come on real strong with the Lord. He's just going to say, not so. This is not the way I've looked at this, Yahweh. Let's just do it this other way. Let's do it the normal way. Let's just bake it over some cow manure instead of human excrement. And because then he goes right on. Then he said to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food at Jerusalem. He just goes on that all of, you know, they're going to starve. There's going to be hunger.
Bread and water are pregnant with meaning in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. You can talk about bread, for example. You can talk about the unleavened bread of the Exodus. You can talk about the manna that came down from heaven. You can talk about Jesus and his remark, I am the bread of life.
And Bethlehem means house of bread.
You can talk about the water of creation. You can talk about the water of the flood. You can talk about the water, the living water that Jesus promised. You can talk about the water of baptism. Is this bread and water in Ezekiel 4 connected to any of that, or is that taking it too far?
Well, I think, I'm not sure I'd want to take it, you know, into the issue of baptism, that, but we're talking here the people who eat rationed food, anxiety, drink rationed water. The food and water will be scarce. They will be, this isn't, from my viewpoint, getting into the issue of baptism, the issue of, the water of separation, you know, that when Moses parted the Red Sea, there was redemption there. But I'm not sure I would go so far personally as to get into some of that because they're simply going to be rationed. There's just not going to be much right there. But you do need bread and water for life. So in the one sense, yes, you can talk about, you do need bread, you do need water. This is food, this is nutrition. We need this for living.
Chapter 5 begins a new set of images, and it has to do with hair. It has to do with cutting off hair. God says, now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind. Now, he goes on more or less to sort of interpret what this means, and it means that some people are going to be destroyed in the siege,
yeah,
in
verse,
the attack.
Verse 12 answers all of this.
And some people are going to perish by starvation. Some people are going to be just dispersed, scattered.
They're going to be scattered.
Is there some kind of special secret meaning to hair and the shaving here, or?
Well, hair, from my viewpoint, and I think Dr. Lessing is certainly more tooled into this than I am as an Old Testament exegete, but we're dealing with hair, which certainly was the ornament of men. I mean, you have this hair, and we're going to use it as a symbol. You start taking it off, pretty soon you have nothing, you have no ornament, it's destroyed. And so cutting it off of himself, again, back to the sort of, let's get the picture here, Ezekiel, what's going on? Something that's very important is not going to be so important anymore. We're going to take a third, and very few, of course, we were dealing with 99% there, and then very few is take some of these hairs, and he says this there in verse 3, a few of these, and throw them into the fire and burn them. In other words, you tuck a few away, folds of your garment, and you take a few, but even some that are going to be dispersed and saved, even a few of those will be sifted by fire. Where fire gets into the whole issues you've mentioned before, down the road, fire is used not only as a source of destruction, but also this is purification.
And those that are tucked into the garment, is that part of the remnant that we've been talking about here, remnant language?
This is remnant language. A few will be saved, but even some of those, even a few from those dispersed by Yahweh, even some of these, as it's mentioned here, will be sifted by fire. Not all of them. But again, you know, to me, I look at this and I say, you know, many are called and a few are chosen.
Verse 5 says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, this is Jerusalem. which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Verse 8 says, therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. What is the answer to that activity? Verse 10, therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers.
I mean, this is what's going to happen. I mean, this is not, you know, I think we want to try and read, he's not going to let all of this happen. Yes, it's what's going to happen. Why is that going to happen? Because they're going to be short of food. Cannibalism is nothing new. We've heard countless stories of airplanes crashing into mountainsides and people eating people that have died. And so here, as he has said here, in the midst, your fathers will eat their children, children will eat their fathers, because there will be no food. There will be starvation, and they will start to cannibalize each other. Most detestable.
I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. Now, in the church today, depending on whatever church you're in, because it's a bit of a different situation, as we talked about yesterday, this was a theocracy of sorts where God was the ultimate authority. We live in a pluralistic Republican democracy here in this country, quite a different situation, but we worship here in this place, in this country we call America. We carry around a bunch of different names like Catholics and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Nazarenes, but we worship here. And in our worship, in our various places, we are joining men to men and women to women in the sanctuary before Almighty God and blessing it in the name of Jesus Christ. And we are taking workers in the church and we are funding their abortions. And we are living together without the benefit of marriage and coming to the communion rail and receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And as you well know, doctor of bioethics, and we do many things like this. Are we daring Almighty God to judge us?
We're not daring him to judge us. He will judge us. I mean, it's very clear that when one studies this word judgment in the scriptures from the Old Testament through the book of Revelation, God's judgment will be exacted on us by our deeds. I mean, it's very clear. Yes, we live by God's grace through faith alone. But when it's all over, at the end, you will be judged by your deeds. Certainly from the Christian perspective, we're talking about those works that come from faith. Those works that are apart from faith in many philanthropic and many of these detestable acts, like Paul talks about in Romans 1, the issue of homosexuality, they are detestable. They are an abomination. And people who are involving themselves in that, it's very clear throughout the Bible, especially here in Ezekiel, because of their detestable idols, their detestable acts, all the things that they were doing, open fornication, all this stuff, prostitutes and things. Yes, judgment's coming, and people don't believe that it's coming. But we are living in those end times, as Dr. Gibbs always likes to talk about, how things do relate to the end times. And I suspect that Dr. Lessing approached that issue here with Ezekiel, that you have churches, you know, to sanction in a church, as I have seen on television, as you and many of your listeners have seen, hey, God loves everybody. This is one way of communing with the Lord, to get his blessing and live under his grace. That's absolutely false.
Verses 16 and 17, final verses of the chapter, God says, when I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Dr. Weiss, the destruction of Jerusalem, which is described here coming somewhere late in the 6th century B.C., Jerusalem would be rebuilt. It would be destroyed again in 70 A.D. Jerusalem is a city of turmoil today. And even here in our country, in the church, we have turmoil. We are doing things we should not be doing in and amongst the people of God. How do you account for, I don't know, 6 to 10,000 years of human history, and here today in the 21st century, we're still messing this up?
Well, I think, again, to be simple, we continue to mess it up because we are sinners, and Satan continues to pierce the old Adam, the old sinful flesh. From my viewpoint, you know, did God really say? I mean, look at the people of Israel. God told them over and over again, I am the larger God. You know, I am the holy God. I am your God. You know, worship me, and so forth and so on. I mean, they had the laws written on their hearts. He said, look, okay, let's put them on some tablets. Maybe, you know, it's kind of like what we do with kids. I've told you, and I'm going to put it on the refrigerator with 50,000 magnets. Eventually you might get it, and they still don't get it. And because we are sinful people, we still don't get it. Self is God. We love that approach. And God comes along and says, no, I am the Lord. As Dr. Preuss talked at the graduation ceremony last week, I am the Lord, you're not. And he's clearly saying this through the prophet Ezekiel.
So why are you training pastors down at Concordia Seminary to preach against this reality when our success level over these centuries has not been very impressive?
Well, I don't think we're preaching for success levels. We're preaching and teaching God's word in all of its truth and purity so that these future pastors and deaconesses and lay ministers, now that we have a deaconess program and the first graduate in that program, Gloria, that graduated the past week, that they plant the seed and they water it. Because there's no other name under heaven and earth given the name of Christ that we can be saved from. So this is the basic message that rings from Genesis to Revelation. We will continue to do that in spite of Satan's dominion here in this world. But we have to also continue to preach this word that in Christ we are more than conquerors, and that where Christ is, Satan cannot live. And so we continue to bring that message, certainly to, as my youngest daughter used to say, to the pre-pastor people, the seminarians, and to all people out there in the world.
Thank you, Dr. Weiss.
My pleasure.
I'm not going to use your title again.
No, I'm very tempted. Save that for another time.
Pastor John Lukomsky will be here next time for an Ask the Pastor program, and we will do Ezekiel chapters 6 and 7 in a pre-recorded program on Monday, Memorial Day. Thanks for listening.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.